Our speaker this morning is a longtime friend of DTS and others in the room. Dr. Dan Bolin serves as adjunct professor in our EML department, but he served as the CEO of three Christian ministries from 1983 till 2017. He served as the director of Pine Cove Christian Camps in Tyler at KBNE, KGLY Christian radio station. And then 11 years, he led Christian Camping International, which is an alliance of national and regional associations supporting Christian camps and camping in over 60 countries, serving only 13 million campers every year. He's a graduate of Seattle Pacific University. He earned his THM from DTS, an MBA from Laterno University, and his Doctor of Ministry from Denver Seminary. He's the author of 8 books and dozens of articles. He continues to serve with us and teaches here and at graduate schools internationally through Youth Ministry International. He writes, he speaks, and he leads ministry events through the small nonprofit ministry called Refueling in Flight. What a great title. He's married to his wife, Kay, and they live in Arlington, Virginia, near their daughter, son-in-law, and 2 grandchildren. Kay, where are you seated? Would you please stand as Dan comes? Would you welcome Dan Bolin our chapel today?
Thank you, Mark. Thank you very much. It's great to be with you. It's nice to see a few familiar faces, a few extended foreheads, and I'll tell you, when I was a student, I loved to come to chapel. Yeah. It was just a broad variety of topics that people would speak on. Every guy brought his very best sermon along with him. It was good. I was never tested over the materials. I could just kind of relax, kick back, and enjoy the moment. And so I hope that you will relax and enjoy more than just a moment, all right? Today, my goal in the 29 minutes that I have remaining is to seduce you into falling in love with Christian camping. If I fall short of that, I hope that you will come away with a deeper understanding of what Christian camping is and a greater interest in connecting Christian camping to whatever ministry God calls you to. I realize that very few of you will end up working full-time in Christian camps, but I can almost assure you that every one of you is going to be in charge of running a junior high summer camp or a women's retreat or a couples conference sometime along in your career as a pastor, as a youth pastor, as a missionary, as a teacher. Those things always fall to you. So I hope you have a little context for how to do that today. So put your church history notes away, focus, and we'll try to make this worth your while. Christian camping is not an invention of the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries. It is not a North American phenomenon. Christian camping predates all of that. It goes back a long, long way, and you may understand the story of the Bible a little bit like this. There's a boy that goes to camp. He spends a lot of time with the animals. He meets a pretty girl. They spend time tending the camp garden together. They have a wonderful time. They have evening devotions talking to God. And then they broke the one rule the camp had and they got kicked out. The rest of the story of the Bible is how the camp director pays an excruciating price so that he can provide a full scholarship for them and everyone else to come back to camp, to come back to that place where there is a tremendous relationship with God, where there's wonderful, healthy relationships with one another, where there's opportunities to understand meaning and purpose in life, and an opportunity to come back into that warm and healthy place that we all want to be that looks a little bit like our camp experiences today. So let's look a little bit at what the Bible says about Christian camping. And to do that, let's go back to the Pentateuch, because three times in the Pentateuch, the children of Israel are commanded to go to camp. There's Camp Passover, Camp Pentecost, and Camp Tabernacles. My favorite was the Festival of the Tabernacles because they got to live in tents all that week. It was a great time. So what happened in these events? First thing, they took some time off. They had to step back from their responsibilities in life. They had to leave the things that they were building and protecting and all of those things. They had to step back from the routines of comfort in their life, and they had to set those aside for an extended period of time, for more than just a couple of days. And then they had to change location. They went to a new place to get a new vantage point to see their life, to take a different perspective on how they were doing life as a child of God and as a family member, as a part of their community. They could get a different little perspective on what was going on. And then they were immersed into God's creation. They had to walk from their homes to Jerusalem and cross the streams and climb over the hills and pass the vineyards and the fields and sleep out under the stars and just have a chance to be assumed into this beauty of God's creation. It was a time of relational connection. It was time for parents to spend time with their children, for extended families to reconnect, for lifelong friends to reunite at these great festivals. It was a time to meet new pilgrims along the pathway. It was a very deeply relational time, and there were very definite spiritual intents. The festivals were times for the nation to come together and to recommit to God. It was like they came together and took the Pledge of Allegiance once again. Three times a year they would come and they would have this unashamedly mountaintop experience that was an emotional high for them, and they would reconnect and recommit to God. So time away, a getaway, God's creation, building relationships, and developing a relationship and meeting with God, those were all part of the Jewish culture. Those things were woven into the fabric of their lives, and they are the foundation upon which we build the Christian camping movement today. So what's the big deal? Why did God determine that these were so important? Why did he say three times a year, take a break, get away, involve yourself in creation, build relationships, connect with me? Why was this such a big deal? Well, to do that, I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 should have a little superscript on it that says, the Christian Camping Psalm. It may not have it in your text, but if not, just take your pencil, write it in, and go with it. I was supposed to do something up here. I always forget this technology stuff. There they are on their way to camp. There they are. They've gone camping three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. So what happened? Time off. See, all this was supposed to reinforce it all for you, but what a deal. So Psalm 19 has three parts. The first part is about creation. The second part is about Scripture and the information that God has provided to us. And the third part is about transformation. The last three verses are a prayer from David asking God to change his heart. So if we're going to compress this psalm and summarize it in 25 words, we could take the first phrase, the heavens declare the glory of God. The first phrase of the second section, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And a summary of the last verse that says, let my life be acceptable in your sight. That's what we're trying to do. We're going to look at bringing the truth of God's word. There we go. What we're trying to do, we're trying to take a context that is immersed in God's creation and take a long, hard look at the truth of God's word and allow that to bring us to a point of transformation. So, let's look at the first one. The heavens declare the glory of God. The psalm begins with a strong summary statement heavens declare the glory of God. God's handiwork, God's creation, is telling us things about who he is, that he is a mighty and he is a glorious God. He uses the heavens as a small part of creation to speak to the larger picture of the totality of what God has made. It's a part that represents the larger whole. The heavens are telling the glory of God. All of creation is speaking to us about how wonderful God is. Now, if God had gone to summer camp, if God had gone to summer camp, he would have spent a whole lot of time in the crafts building, because God is a God who likes to create. He's a God who likes to make things. What did you do in crafts today? I made the universe. What are you crazy? He makes the massive things. He makes the detailed things. God is a God of creation, and that creation is speaking to us continually. The first part of this, this message that God is a glorious God, comes to us with a reminder that this message is proclaimed continually. It's a nonstop 24/7 message. All day long, all night long, the message is there. During the day, you have the sun, you have the blue skies, you have the clouds. Sometimes the storm clouds roll in, sometimes there's rainbows. All night, there's the moon, there's the stars. That whole display is bookend with a morning with a magnificent sunrise, and in the evening, the incredible display of his glory with the sunsets. 24/7, this message is continually being spoken. The second aspect is that this message defies the curse of Babel. As I travel the world, I'm always frustrated that I cannot speak any of the languages where I go, or many of the languages where I go. This verse 3 says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Creation's enunciation is clear in Russian, Chinese, Swahili, Cebuano, French, Spanish, German, Japanese, Arabic, Farsi, and even English. God can speak through his creation anywhere, in any place. It's also a message of God's glory is ubiquitous. There are no places where it's not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. No geographic or topographical barriers, no political, economic, cultural, educational boundaries to this message. It goes everywhere. As far as God's creation is concerned, as far as the message of creation, there are no hidden people. There are no unreached people's groups. Everyone has the opportunity to understand that God is a glorious God through his creation. Now, that being said, if I'm Satan, and I know that the wallpaper of most people's lives is this magnificent declaration of God's glory, I'm going to do everything I can to mute that. I'm going to do what I can to muzzle that announcement and that proclamation. So, what are some of the strategies that Satan uses to deter that message from getting through to us? Well, one thing he does is urbanization. Now, a couple years before I was born, 1950, the world population was 2.5 billion people. Of those 2.5 billion, 44% of them lived in urban contexts. 44% lived in cities or suburban areas. The majority of the people lived in the countryside, in rural environments. They lived in places that were close to the mountains and the valleys and fields and the flocks. Today, 7.7 plus billion people, and over 80% of them live in urban settings, in cities or suburbs. This is a phenomenal shift in the demographics of our world. We have pulled people away from proximity to the majesty of God's creation. We put them in cities that are filled with concrete, steel, glass, asphalt, the works of our hands rather than the works of God's hands. This is a huge shift. It's a significant change in the way that people live lives. We have been pulled away from that message of God's glory through his creation. For most, the persistent message about God's glory has been diminished to a distant whisper. The second strategy is pollution. There's haze and fog and smog and that sort of thing, but the biggest culprit is light pollution. Until about 150 years ago, when the sun went down, the stars came out. Not so anymore. Things are very different with light reflecting off of the atmosphere. In 1994, Los Angeles experienced a major earthquake, 6.7 magnitude earthquake. Power went out throughout the city, and the earthquake occurred about 4 o'clock in the morning. Let me read you one account. It said, "Some left their houses or peered outside to check on the neighborhood. It was eerily dark. No street lights, and few cars at that late hour. They looked up at the sky. It was flush with cosmic bodies that had been invisible up to that point. Twinkling stars, clustered galaxies, distant planets, even a satellite or two. And then some people became nervous. What was that large silvery cloud that trailed over the city? It looked so sinister that they called 911. The cloud was the Milky Way, and they had never seen it before." Friends, that is not the Babylon Bee, right? That's the reality of our world. Satan can't stop the message, but he can mute it, and he can do whatever he does whatever he can to minimize it through urbanization, through pollution, but also through our busy schedules. He keeps us so wrapped up in what we're doing that it's very difficult for us to find time to get away from our cities to voyage out into those places where we can engage with God's creation. Psalm 127 speaks to this issue. I don't know if your translation again has the little inscription at the top there, but it should say the family camp psalm, all right, under 127. It starts out, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. He's saying, we look at this and we say, now that is wonderful imagery about how God loves us and watches over us and cares for us. And that is true, and I don't want to diminish that, but this is a psalm of ascents. This is one of the psalms that they would sing on their way to the festivals as they would go to Jerusalem. And every one of those people that was leaving their work was having to push the pause button on something that was very important in their lives. They were having to leave their assets unprotected. They were having to trust God with what was left behind and set some priorities to say, this is worthwhile. I need to take my family. We need to go to camp. We need to get out of our routines of our life. We need to shake some of the cobwebs away. We need to refocus on God. This is worth setting aside the building project I'm working on. This is worth setting aside the fears that I have that something might go wrong. I need to remember that God is the one who is the ultimate builder and protector in our lives. We need to remember that God is the one who gives to us, even in our sleep, the God who cares about it, the projects we're building and the things that we have. And we need to be responsible. We need to build when we're supposed to build, and we need to protect what we're supposed to protect, but we also need to trust God along the way. Now, some of you for the last 15 minutes have been building and protecting your Greek vocabulary. That's okay. That's what we do. We all build and we protect. But we need to realize that we need to set those projects aside from time to time. If we find ourselves in an urban setting where the voice of God's creation is muted, we need to pull back. We need to step aside. We need to find those opportunities to have camp-like experience, festival-like experiences in our lives. Satan's strategy is simple, yet highly effective. Pull people away from creation. Hide what he can of creation. Keep people too busy to make visits into God's creation so we don't spend the time that we should. He wants us to insulate. He wants to insulate us from that message, so that it can't have an impact on our lives. But the goal is not merely to be in creation and to enjoy the beauty of what God has made. The goal is always life transformation. The message of going into creation, that looks a lot like a vacation, unless we have a spiritual component to it. John Muir said, "Break clear away once in a while, climb a mountain, spend a week in the woods, wash your spirit clean." The secular world understands that going out of doors, having these experiences within creation, has a cathartic effect on their lives, but they don't understand why and how God uses that in their lives. Henry David Thoreau said, "I believe that there is a subtle magnetism of nature which, if we unconsciously yield to it, will direct us aright." And Albert Einstein said, "Look deep into nature and you will understand everything better." The secular world understands that the out of doors has a powerful influence in our lives. But if you just enjoy creation and miss the Creator, you have missed everything. What the world calls nature, I prefer to refer to as creation. What God has made is not an end in itself. It doesn't have some mystical power on its own to influence us. The significance of creation is only found when we fully understand, and it directs us back to the Creator God. I try to discipline myself to never utter the word nature. I always try to substitute creation. I don't want to allow myself to assume that the beauty of the outer doors is somehow natural. It is supernatural. It is a gift of the loving and powerful Creator God. So let's shift and look at the second portion of this psalm, the next verses 7 through 11. David, in this portion, starts to talk about Scripture. And he uses six names, at least five of the six phrases here are about God's Word. Oh yeah, this part. Boom. Information. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, the first phrase, the law of the Lord, there are going to be six times in these next three verses when he identifies a different perspective on Scripture. And then he's going to give us six descriptors of Scripture. And then he's going to give us either a quality or a benefit of the Word of God. So instead of looking at him horizontally, let's look at them vertically. So we have the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. Five of the six of those identify clearly the Word of God, the Bible. This is what we're talking about. He says, what is this Bible like? It's perfect. It is trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant, pure, and sure. This is the kind of book you can stake your life on. This is critical for us to take a look at. And then we look at the benefit. He says, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, bringing joy to the heart, giving light to the eyes. Has your soul ever needed reviving? Ever been running on empty and bone weary, exhausted in your heart and soul? Scripture has a way of reviving our souls. You ever needed insight and wisdom as to know what to do? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by life and overmatched by its challenges? Making wise the simple is what the Scriptures do for us. Giving joy to the eyes. Have you ever needed joy? Ever been sad and forlorn? Grieving and in pain? Discouraged? Disappointed? God says, Scripture is a source of joy to counteract that within our lives and giving light to the eyes. You ever needed vision? You ever needed insight? You ever needed to know what to do, where to go? Scripture provides that for us. The last two, enduring forever. This isn't a one-off event. This is something that we can trust our entire lives. Righteous altogether. Every part of it is perfect, exactly what we need. The Word of God, more precious than gold, more sweeter than honey. David as a king thinking, what should I write? What would be the best descriptor? A treasure house full of gold. That doesn't even do it justice. The sweetness of honey. When I was a shepherd and I used to run by the honeycomb and I'd jam my staff into the middle of it and run like crazy to keep from being stung and then enjoy that honey, how sweet it was. He was looking back and he's going, this thing is rich. This word of God is sweet. This is so important to us. This is where I find my rewards. This is where I'm provided with instruction for my life. By them is your servant warned and provided rewards. It's full of carrots and sticks on how to make my life work right. See, what David is doing here, he's creating an argument for both of the great areas of revelation, general and special revelation. He's arguing that God can be known through his creation, and creation is declaring his glory, but also we need the truth of God's word. We need the information from Scripture to impact our lives, to make that change that's necessary in every one of our lives. What camp does is provides this context where we're not only immersed in God's creation, but we're immersed in God's Word. Now, every camp has a different schedule. Every camp puts their program together a little differently, but most all of them have a quiet time in the morning, a time of devotions. There's Bible studies and teaching times, and there are missionary stories, and there are prayer times, and small group discussions, and evening devotions, and campfires, and extended discussions, and time for reflection, and the whole experience is wrapped in an opportunity to dive deeply into Scripture. And not just to learn more about it, but an opportunity to mesh that lecture and the lab together in a time when you can apply the truth of God's Word to the moments that you're there experiencing camp together. The glorious message of creation, the powerful truth of Scripture come together to create this context for transformation. In simplest and most profound terms, Christian camping immerses people into the magnificent beauty of God's creation and provides a compressed time to study, reflect upon, and apply God's word to their lives. The extended time, the different locations, the loving relationships accelerate the development of trust, and this allows people the security to reflect deeply and examine their lives in light of God's word. Not everyone who attends camp has a significant encounter with God, but many do. Many do. So while we're at camp, within that camp setting, many people ask the same questions and pray the same prayer that David did. He said, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." Oops, sorry. Transformation. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. I'm going to unpack this a little bit. And the first question and David asks is, I don't even understand what's going on inside of me. Oh God, I am a mess. I can't even understand what's happening in my lives. Forgive my hidden faults, these things that are just so confusing and have me torn up inside. God, forgive me. They join with David in his prayer. He says, keep your servant also from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. He says, God, I have done some horrible things. Please forgive me. Don't let me become addicted to drugs and pornography. Don't let my life be controlled by bitterness and envy and anger. I want to be free from the power of sin. In this context where the wallpaper is all God's creation, just proclaiming his glory, and where the truth of God's word penetrates our hearts, we have an opportunity to reflect deeply on our own lives, who God is, what he has done for us, how we can know him, what he expects of our lives, and we can respond by deeply engaging with him and addressing those core issues of our life. When we spend time in creation, invest time in God's word, and take time for reflection, the frequent outcome is this prayer of transformation. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. They pray the same prayer that David prayed. Lord, I want my life to be honoring and pleasing to you. The words of my mouth, again, a small phrase, a part that is reflective of a much larger picture. He said, it's not just the words of my mouth. The words represent all of my actions, all of my behavior, my lifestyle, my choices. Everything that I do, God, I want that to be pleasing in your sight. God, I want the meditations of my heart, those things that are on the inside, those things that are deep down inside, I want them to be pleasing to you as well. God, please transform me outside and in. Make me the person that you want me to be. And then he caps it off with this last little phrase, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a nice little bow that you think he's tying around it, a perfunctory statement about God and his influence in this whole process. But when we look at it a little deeper, this is really critical to the whole argument of the psalm. O Lord, my rock. The word rock brings to mind power, strength, stability, might. And if we look at the first phrase of this psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. The word for God that's used here is Elohim, the mighty one, reflects back to God as the powerful, mighty ruler of the universe. Things that we learn from creation tell us that God is a God who is mighty and great. But that's not the only name that David wraps up with. He says, my rock and my redeemer. He uses in the second phrase, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. He focuses on God who is Yahweh, the God who enters into a covenant relationship with us, the one who loves us and has engaged us in a way that we can know him personally. Both of these are critical. At camp, we come to see God as the rock and as our Redeemer. And when we do, it creates this powerful context for transformation. Henrietta Mears, the founder of Forest Home, one of the large conference centers on the West Coast, always often said, camp is where people make up their minds. I want you to hear me clearly. Camp doesn't change anyone. God changes people's hearts. And I also want you to hear that the camp is not the only ministry that God uses. People have moved to the urban setting. We need to have urban ministries. We need to bring the gospel to people. But if you want to do ministry with a home court advantage, help people push the pause button, come to a new location, enjoy the majesty of God's creation, spend time with one another, and have times to recommit and follow him. And if you really want to be biblical, do it 3 times a year. Right? Draw together the power of creation, the truth of God's word, and watch him transform the lives of your campers and maybe your own. Thank you.